Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you today. Well, we know Thanksgiving is upon us. We'll be here this Thursday. And one of my favorite Thanksgiving memories is probably the Thanksgiving, my first Thanksgiving after I moved out and went to college. Both my parents remarried that year, so I had a lot of new family to go see and to visit. And so I had four Thanksgiving meals that I was up against on a single day. And it was going to be a long day, I knew that. And so I had a plan going into the day. I was going to pace myself. I was just going to limit how much I ate at each house so that by the end of the day, I wasn't just miserable and wanting to just vomit. And so I said, with all the best intentions, I'll fix a small plate. Well, I got off to a bad start. Meal number one was at my mom's house, and I love my mom's Thanksgiving cooking, so I had way more than I needed to have. So I was already off pace. I was already kind of full, honestly. So it wasn't a good start. So I told myself, meal number two, I'll just limit what I eat. I'll just have dessert. You know, just have dessert. I had just a small amount of dessert at my mom's, so I'll have a small amount of dessert. It was with my dad and his family at my Aunt Terry's house. So we went there, and of course, you walk in, and they say, is that all you're eating? I heard that so many times that day. Is that all you're eating? You can't just have dessert. So they made a small plate for me, and I ate a small plate there. It wasn't much, but it was still more than I intended to eat, so now I was even further off pace. Meal number three was with my stepdad's family, and I really was just supposed to pop in for an hour, say hi to everybody, and get out. I thought, maybe I'll have dessert. Is that all you're eating? That's when I heard that phrase again. So they made another small plate, and I was, again, way off pace. I was really full after meal number three, and I probably could have just gone home, called it a day, and had only triple my calories for that day. But anyway, I went to meal number four. It was with my stepmom's family, her sister Pat, very talented cook. So I walked in feeling full, sure that I was only going to have something to drink, I wasn't going to have anything. But then, you know, you walk in and you smell those smells, and all of a sudden, like, this little pocket just kind of opens up in your stomach, and you think, I think I've got room now. So I made a large plate of food, ate entirely too much, and after I was done, tapped out, waddled over to the recliner, sat down, and just fell asleep within 5 minutes. I've slept hard, too, because Pat has these five dogs, and when I woke up, all of them were on top of me, like this living blanket of canine. I didn't even notice, nor did I really care. I just went back to sleep. It was a great day, you know, but it was a bit of a marathon, a bit of a slog. Thanksgiving's great, but I think my story illustrates too much of a good thing is not always a good thing, you know? And Thanksgiving is a day where we stop and we remember how full our lives are and the abundance that we have and how God has blessed us. And we take stock of that and we give thanks. But it's a reminder, maybe my story should remind us, there are perils that are attached to having plenty. Sometimes having much is not always good. And we're going to talk about that this morning, the perils of plenty. We're going to take a break from our series through the book of Matthew. It's called A Year-ish with Jesus. And we've spent a year to date, I think, going through the first book of the New Testament. We're going to take a break. We're going to go to the last book of the New Testament today. We're going to look at the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to open up the book of Revelation. Chapter 3 is where we're going to be. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device. Tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner, and you'll find our sermon notes and our passage pulled open, ready for you to engage with. Some of you are like, I didn't know there was something beyond Matthew. We've just been in there for an entire year. There's a whole other book at the end called Revelation. It's where we're going to be. And Revelation is kind of a unique book. It's a letter of sorts, but it's what we call an encyclical letter. It was a letter that was written and meant to be passed around to a whole bunch of different cities and a whole bunch of different churches. And there are seven churches written to specifically, so like seven little letters within the letter. And because it was just passed around city to city, everybody got to read everybody's dirty laundry. There were no secrets in the ancient church. And some of these churches, well, all of these churches, have struggles of different kinds. Some of those struggles are external pressures, things like persecution, pushing down unbelievers from the outside. Most of the time, these are internal pressures. They are issues of the heart, of conviction, of faithfulness that the church is wrestling with and struggling with amidst their own spirits. And Laodicea is one of those seven churches that is experiencing one of those internal pressures. And we're going to be reading about them in Revelation chapter 3. And the unique pressure, or the unique struggle they're having, we're going to refer to as lukewarmness. And lukewarmness is an issue that plagued both the ancient church, but also the church today as well, and both individuals and collectively as a whole. So what is lukewarmness? Let's take some time and figure that out by looking at our passage. This is Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." So Jesus, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." So there's our issue. You're lukewarm. And maybe if you've read your Bible before, or you've heard this book taught before, you've read, you're neither hot nor cold. And maybe you've heard it explained this way. God doesn't want any of that wishy-washy, uncertain stuff. He either wants you sold out, on fire for him, or he wants you closed off, just not open to him at all, being cold towards him. But none of this in-between business. Maybe you've heard, have you ever heard that before, anybody? Sometimes you hear that. That's a terrible explanation of that passage, to be honest with you. Why would God want anybody to be closed off to him? That is just not consistent with the character that God has shown us throughout the rest of Scripture as a whole. I think there's a better explanation here, and it rests when we understand the history of the city Laodicea itself. You see, Laodicea was a city, we don't read a whole lot about it in the New Testament except here, but it was kind of a big deal. It was famous for a lot of different things. Some of them good, some of them not so good. One of the not so good things it was famous for was its water supply. It was really awful. I mean, you would drink it, it had a lot of sediment in it and a lot of minerals. It would just kind of make you sick and throw up. And I know as people who live in the city of Monmouth, we read that and we go, I don't understand. Why would anybody be upset about the water supply? But, you know, it was worse. You know, you hear people, you know, when you go to Mexico, they say, don't drink the water, you'll get sick, Montezuma's revenge and all that. They said the same thing about Laodicea. When you go to the city, don't drink the water because it will make you sick and you'll throw up. And so what they had to do, because you're not going to make it real long without a steady water supply, is they had to pipe water in from a couple different places. One of those was located in the mountains, sort of towards the northeast. And from there, they got this really cold water. You know, if you've ever been in the mountains, you know, the snow melts. Everything's just right on the edge of freezing, but the flowing water is just, you want to drink it because it's so clean and clear and cool and refreshing. So they piped that in through miles and miles of pipe. And they'd also pipe in water from some hot springs that were located, I want to say, by the city of Colossae. Don't quote me on that part. But it was some hot springs that were a couple miles away. They would pipe that in. And that was the kind of water that was like soothing, that you wanted to take a soak in these bathhouses or in these gyms, or that you'd want to wash stuff in. So you had these two waters, hot and cold. But you can probably guess what would happen if you piped those in over miles and miles of pipe. The cold water would warm up and no longer be this crisp, cool, refreshing water. And this warm water would cool down. It would no longer be this soothing, relaxing stuff that you wanted to soak in or wash your clothes in. And what you wound up with was just sort of this tepid, lukewarm kind of water. It wasn't really good for anything. And that's kind of what Jesus is getting at. I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were good for something. I wish you had a purpose and you had a use. But you don't. You're kind of useless, like lukewarm water. He even goes a little bit further than that. He compares them to their native nasty water supply. You make me want to spit you out of my mouth. Literally, you make me want to vomit. Their faith was nauseating to Jesus. And we might say, Jesus, you can't say that. You're Jesus. You're supposed to say, it's okay. It's going to be all right. I forgive you. That's not this Jesus, guys. When we look at this passage, we find the Jesus that has already established his church, that reigns over his church, and has expectations for his church. And the expectation is not this lukewarm, nauseating kind of faith. It was a real problem for this ancient church. And truth be told, it's still something we need to guard against and be aware of today, because the same potential for this lukewarmness rests in our own spirits and in our own faith. And this kind of lukewarm faith, it can lead us as individuals to develop an apathy towards the things that make God's heart beat. I read a story this week about a woman near the Detroit area. Her name's Candace. And Candace sounds like just a normal lady, like a lot of us. She's got a husband. They got three kids. They're working, putting food on the table, just trying to get by through life's challenges and stuff. Just normal folk. And Candace's parents are both older. They're both retired. And just through life circumstances and things that happened, they don't really have a whole lot to their name. They have a very small Social Security check that they get, and that's it. And that's not enough to cover like a care facility or home health or assisted living or anything like that, which is what they really need due to their health and their condition. And so Candace had to quit her job and move her parents into their home. And so she is their full-time caretaker at home, which means that her husband, who has, I don't know what he does exactly, but he works hard and he has 7 mouths to feed. Doesn't really matter what he does. That's a lot of mouths to feed. That's going to be a struggle for anybody. And there are times when Candace and her husband have to skip meals because they want to make sure there's enough food for the kids and for the parents. And so they're making sacrifices and they're having to make choices that really nobody in this country ought to be making. And these are two people that live in Detroit, but honestly, this is a pretty common story with people that even live in our own backyard. And these are the kind of stories that we should hear as people who have been saved by a compassionate, merciful, loving God and say, that's not right. And our hearts ought to break a little bit, the way that God's heart breaks a little bit, because we share that compassion and that mercy. But sometimes this lukewarmness can settle in, and we can become a little apathetic. We might be tempted to become a little cold or hard-hearted, and we hear this story, we may think, well, at least it's not me, at least it's not my problem, at least not somebody I know. That really stinks. Hey, could you pass the turkey? I want my second helping at my second meal for Thanksgiving this week. We might have this apathy that starts to set into our heart. And we hear something like that, and we might think, well, is that really what reflects this gospel that we believe in so well, that apathy and hard-heartedness? Is that the kind of attitude that reflects a God who is merciful and compassionate to those who are far from him and who needed help, even though they didn't deserve it? He gave everything to save them? No. In fact, that seems like kind of a hypocritical attitude to have when you think about it. How frustrated God must be when his people look at those in distress and have no compassion. It must be kind of nauseating. That lukewarmness can settle in. It's a challenge for us today, but not even as individuals. Sometimes it might settle into a church community as a whole. You know, we say we are people who've been saved by a merciful and a compassionate God. We've been given something special, this gift of salvation. It's a gift in which our sins, our wrongs are separated from us. They're atoned for, they're cleansed. It's a gift in which we are given this hope, this promise of a life that does not end, where we are made whole, where we are healed from the inside out by this loving God and the work that he does in us through his own Holy Spirit. We are given a relationship with God that is renewed and restored so that the creator of the earth knows us and we know him. That's a special gift that we're given. But it's a gift that also comes with a calling. It's a calling not to hold on to that gift and keep it to ourselves, but to share it. And to go beyond the walls of a church building and to go into our communities and our families and friends and coworkers and schools and so on. And to share this good news of this God who heals and who provides and who gives life and who saves. But when lukewarmness starts to set in, it can create a rather self-serving faith instead of a Christ-serving faith. And we begin to turn our attention and our affections inward. And you can start to tell when a budget and when priorities and when programming and when ministries and when all the attention and focus becomes, how can we become more comfortable? How can we be better served? How can we be more established and at home here within the church? That's when you can tell self-centeredness, this lukewarmness has taken hold. There's 4,000 churches that close in this country every year. And when you hear that number, you might think, wow, that's a lot of churches. It is. It's a lot of churches. And I have to remind myself that the vast majority of those churches do not close because of false teaching or because of heresy. The vast majority of those churches close because attention has been drawn inward and they've forgotten the calling and the mission of going out and sharing this good news of what God has done in our lives. Lukewarmness is a serious problem, not just in ancient days, but today. It's one we ought to be aware of and be on guard against in ourselves and as a whole. And we'd be asking ourselves, well, like, how does that happen? How does lukewarmness start to settle in? Because it sounds like a problem. Maybe we want to know what to be on guard against. Well, Jesus gives us a pretty good indicator of where it starts when he keeps talking to the church of Laodicea. This is a church that fell prey to the perils of plenty. Laodicea, like we said, was famous for a number of things. One of them was their crummy water. The rest of it was pretty good stuff, though. They were home to a central bank, And so a lot of investments and a lot of money from surrounding cities all over Asia Minor came into Laodicea. And as you can imagine, with an influx of money comes a lot of prosperity for the people in that community. They were doing pretty well. They also were famous for their textile industry. They had this really unique, and I'm not really sure how it happened, but this really unique herd of sheep, or rather I say herd, but a collection of herds, that produced black wool. It's very rare, it's very sought after, and they turned that into textiles. And just like today, rare and exotic things tend to fetch a rather high price. They were rather famous for that. Probably most surprising was their crummy water supply that made everybody sick when they drank it made for some pretty good eye medication. And they turned that water into a salve that would fight off eye infections and stuff. They had a school of medicine, or a temple of Asclepius. It was a Roman god of healing. But the same thing there. They had that located in the city, and they were known well over, you know, the entire empire for this medicine that they produced. So, like, they had a lot of revenue streams that were bringing a lot of money into the city, and everybody was doing pretty good, honestly. In fact, they were a very independent city that didn't really need much of anything from anybody. We can look at an example from history. There was this earthquake that happened somewhere around the year 60 AD, and it just devastated a lot of the cities in that whole region. And so the empire put together a reserve program where they were held out, or they gave out cash to help rebuild the cities, a recovery program is what I want to say. And the empire was distributing funds so that the cities could rebuild, but Laodicea just said, no thanks, we're good, we can do it ourselves. And they did. They rebuilt the entire city on their own dime, which was remarkable and unheard of in the day. I mean, this really was a city that didn't need much from anybody. And that same idea seems to have sort of found its way into the church of Laodicea as well. And you can tell when we keep reading what Jesus goes on to say in verse 17. He says, you say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Here's a group of people, a church, that thinks, I really don't need anything. We're doing good. We're rich. And Jesus points out, you have plenty, and yet you really have nothing. And did you notice how he targets the things of that city that had made everybody rich? You think that you have so much because of your bank. You say, I am rich, but he says, really, you're poor. Despite that bank that has made everybody so wealthy in your city, you guys, you're poor, you don't have much. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, which is a way to say, find your sustenance, find your reliance, your dependence on me. He says, you guys think that you're clothed, but really, you're naked. You have this sheep and this wool, this textile industry that makes everybody so rich, and yet you're naked. So come to me, I will clothe you in a white robe. And that is a symbol throughout this book for God's people. It is a symbol of victory. It is a symbol of belonging to the kingdom. I will clothe your shameful nakedness. You say, we have this eye medication. We have this medical industry. It's booming. Everybody's rich. But really, Jesus says, you're blind. Come to me and I will give you salve. I will open your eyes and show you the truth. All of these things, this abundance, this plenty that they had put their confidence in and they had put their assurances in, Jesus counsels them, you guys are missing the whole point. Come to me. I will show you the truth and how poor you really are. There was this peril of plenty that had seized this church and caused this lukewarmness to fester and boil up within them. Which is kind of a funny way to say it, boiling up, even though you're lukewarm. But this apathy had developed. And this peril of plenty, it's still something you and I should guard against in our own day and age, in a society that has more wealth. Even though times are tough, inflation's high, we all know that. We still have more wealth amongst us in this day and age than any other country at any point in time in the history of human civilization. We have an abundance in our culture today. And we need to be on guard because sometimes plenty, it can be a distraction. The more you have, seems great, and sometimes it is, but the more you have, the more you have to take care of, and the more you have to keep track of, and the more time and the more attention it takes to take care of all that plenty. Good illustration, kind of a silly one. I have a lot of hand tools, like a lot of hand tools, and they're not all mine. I've just sort of inherited them over the years. In fact, I have four sets. One of them is my actual tools, like screwdrivers, wrenches, sockets, things like that. And these are tools that I've either bought or acquired, you know, through other means for myself, for me to use. And those are located in my garage in a toolbox next to my workbench. And then I have another set of tools that has almost all of those things, plus a few other interesting bits. I inherited that set with our house when we bought it. They were left behind. They're in another box somewhere else in my basement. And then in my garage, I have two toolboxes, both of which I inherited when we bought the house because apparently they didn't want a whole lot. They're both located in my garage, and both of those have a mixture of different wrenches and sockets and chisels and so on. So I've got these four sets of tools, a lot of tools to keep track of. The downside is they are not organized at all. Like, my goal someday is to have one of those pegboards, you know, you've seen where it's like all the wrenches are in order and all the screwdrivers are in order. I'll get to it someday, but I got kids right now, and so I got more to do than I have time for. So right now, my organization system are piles. I have piles of tools. And I know roughly what's in those piles, but I don't know exactly what's in those piles. So anytime there's a job to do or somebody wants to borrow something, more than likely, I've got the tool. I just got to find it. And sometimes finding it can take longer than actually doing the job itself. The more you have, the more you have to keep track of, and the more you have to take care of. The more money you have, the more you got to watch it, keep your eye on it to make sure it's invested well, it's not depreciating. The more clothes you have, the more you have to do laundry, the more you have to make closet space, the more hangers you got to buy, as I'm finding out. The more you have, the more you have to take care of. And it all takes time, and it all takes attention, and it all takes a degree of focus. And we don't have an unlimited supply of those things, guys. It's got to come from somewhere. And chances are good, the more that we're giving our time and our attention and our focus to our abundance, the less we're spending it on things that might actually require that. Maybe our families, maybe our devotional life, maybe prayer, maybe scripture, maybe worship, maybe meditation, maybe vacation, Sabbath, rest. There is a distraction that comes with having plenty and having an abundance that can easily take hold and seize all of our time, attention, devotion, affections. Beyond that, though, and it's not just a matter of distraction, sometimes plenty deceives us. There's a certain lie that we buy into, and we see it in this church of Laodicea. They said, we're rich, we don't need anything. They find themselves secure, safe, satisfied, because they have plenty. And I'll admit, sometimes I gotta admit, I can buy into that myself. I want to be secure. I want to have insurance on something. And then I want to have an emergency fund in case the insurance isn't going to cover everything. And then I want cash reserves in case that emergency fund isn't going to cut it. And push comes to shove, I want to know a guy that can sell a kidney on the black market. Because I got two. And push comes to shove, you know, you got to do what you got to do. I want to be secure. Maybe you can resonate with that. And here's the thing. There's a lot of security that can come from plenty. I don't want to be dishonest. Having plenty can shield us from a lot of life's trials and ups and downs, but there are still certain adversities that no amount of abundance will save us from. One of the most wealthy and affluent guys I know is an investment broker from my hometown. I don't know his net worth. He's very private. Suffice it to say, he has plenty. But for all of his abundance and all of his plenty, he still had to bury his parents a few years ago. And for all of his abundance and all of his plenty, his marriage still fell apart. And for all of his abundance and all of his plenty, he will still someday suffer a disease that will hinder or claim his life and end his days. And there isn't any amount of plenty that can stop that. There are some challenges in this life that simply do not care how much you have. And yet we can deceive ourselves at times. We can buy into this lie that if I have more, if I have an abundance, if I have plenty, I'm safe, I'm secure. That's what Laodicea fell into. And Jesus warns them, I counsel you, buy gold refined in fire from me. Come to me, I will clothe you with a white robe of victory and belonging. Come to me, I will open your eyes and I will make you see. It's almost as if he's pleading with them, you will find your security in me, not in the abundance of this world. There are dangers, there are perils that come with having plenty. We need to be aware of them. You may be saying to yourself, we started off with a Thanksgiving story. I thought this was going to be a Thanksgiving message. Usually these are a little more upbeat and less perilous. Thanksgiving is a great spiritual discipline to develop in our lives. It's not just a holiday. It is a spiritual discipline. Because giving thanks is actually the number one way we fend off and hold at bay the perils of plenty. Giving thanks is a powerful thing. It's a powerful habit to build up in our lives. First off, it provides us with a certain perspective. When we stop and we give thanks for the abundance, the plenty in our lives, we're reminded that all of this stuff, all of this wealth, all of this whatever, is not our own doing. We're reminded of who it really comes from. I want you to take stock of your life for a minute, just real quick, and just think about your abundance, your plenty, however much that may be. And why do you have it? Chances are a lot of us, we worked really hard to acquire our plenty and our abundance. And you probably worked at a job or you started a business to make that. But why did you have the opportunity to start that business? Or where did you get the skill to work that job, to find that job, to be hired, to climb the ladder? Did you choose to be good at something? Did you choose to have that opportunity set in front of you? Or were you just blessed with an ability? Were you blessed with an opportunity that was sat in front of you? We go a little bit further back. Maybe you find yourself in your position today, maybe because of your family or a circle of friends or people that you knew. You knew a guy who knew a guy, and that brought you to where you're at. Why did you find yourself in that context and in that community? Did you choose to be born into that place? Did you choose to be surrounded by that particular people and to make those connections? Or did you find yourself just sort of there, placed there in a blessed situation where you could make those connections that open those doors? Or we'll go even further back. Like we said, we live at a time and in a place that has more wealth and more opportunity to make wealth than any other nation at any other point in time in the history of human civilization. And you were born here now. Did you make that decision? Did you choose that? Or was this something that was given to you? This time, this place, this life, here and now. Let's not kid ourselves. There's a lot about our lives that we didn't choose and that we didn't do. It was given to us. We were blessed with it as a gift. And that's a humbling realization to remember that all of our wealth, whether it was just literally a gift to us or the circumstances that led to it were a gift, it's humbling to remember that that didn't start with us. It came from somebody else. I mean, you think about it like this. Let's say you're at a stoplight somewhere and this really hot car pulls up beside you. It's a red Ferrari. And you can hear their engine revving. And the window rolls down, and it's some 16, 17-year-old kid. He looks at you, and he says, "You want a race? My dad's car will smoke you." And it probably will. However, he just admitted he's driving his dad's car, so his cool factor just went down like 1,000%, right? Because you don't brag about something that's not yours, especially if it's your dad that's letting you borrow it. Here's the thing, church. Everything you and I have is on loan from our dad. Our father has filled our lives with abundance. He has filled our lives with opportunity. He has filled our lives with relationships. He has filled our lives with situations, circumstances, with skills, with gifts that give us abundance and that provide our plenty. And when we stop and we remember that, when we just say thank you, it provides a whole new perspective on this that puts God at the center of it. But giving thanks does more than just give us perspective. It also gives us an opportunity to express thanksgiving, an opportunity to thank him. Maybe you're this way, maybe you're not. Sometimes you receive a gift or somebody does something for you. You say thank you, but you just don't feel like words are enough. You know, you got to do more. And my wife is a prime example of this. She always feels like she has to do more than just say thank you. She has to write a card, or she has to send flowers, or she has to bake cookies, or she has to buy a gift. And I tease her a lot. I say, no, I think you really just have to spend money. I think that's what you want to do. And there's a reason she has more friends than I do, right? But she has to do more. Words are not enough for her. And sometimes that's true. You just feel so much gratitude that thank you doesn't cut it. Giving thanks to God is an opportunity to feel that and to express that in more than words. When we say thanks, when we recognize all that he's filled our lives with, it gives us this urge to serve, to praise, to worship. Giving thanks stokes up and encourages all the things that lukewarmness suppresses. Like I said, it's a phenomenal way and a phenomenal discipline to hold this lukewarm faith, these perils of plenty at bay, and to encourage higher things, spiritual things, godly things. There's a reason the Thanksgiving is talked about throughout the New Testament, not the holiday, but the practice. But since we talked about the holiday, we do have this great opportunity coming up on Thursday. It's a whole holiday dedicated to this idea of giving thanks. It's a great opportunity to start developing this discipline in our lives. I think it's kind of funny almost, and I'm not going to say this is what Jesus meant, but look at how he ends this passage, this address to Laodicea, verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The whole passage ends with an invitation to share a meal with Christ around the table. And that's what we're going to do Thursday, isn't it? We're going to share a meal. And we have this opportunity to foster Thanksgiving. And there's nothing magical about the third Thursday in November. I mean, it comes around every year on the calendar. But sometimes we just need, as people, we need a day on a calendar to just say, okay, I'm going to start here. We need a starting point. It's like New Year's Day, January 1st. There's nothing magical about January 1st, but every year we say, I'm going to make some sort of life change on January 1st. I'm going to go to the gym, or I'm going to go on a diet. And there's nothing about January 1st that makes any of that easier. It probably makes it more difficult, if we're going to be honest, because it's cold outside. We don't want to go to the gym. We just want to stay inside and hibernate. But like, we need a day on the calendar to point to and say, this is the day. Maybe that's what this Thursday is. This is the day, this holiday that centers around Thanksgiving. This is the day where I'm going to cultivate gratitude and thanksgiving in my heart, where I'm going to begin a daily practice of taking stock of my life and just saying thanks to the God who's provided my plenty. And that's what I would encourage each of us to do. Before we eat, before we take a drink, before we touch the silverware, stop, take stock, and give thanks. And don't just give thanks for the food in front of you. Give thanks for the fact that you have food at all, because there are many who don't. Don't just give thanks for the people around the table that you get to share this meal with. Give thanks for all of the people that have spoken to your life, that have shaped you, that have formed you, that have brought you to this point in time that you now celebrate. Don't just give thanks for the opportunities that God has put in your life this year. Give thanks for all of the opportunities that God has worked in and worked through to grow you, to stretch you, to form you, to mold you, to challenge you, to prune you, to build you up, because each and every one of them are evidences of his affection and his care and his blessing in your life. And when we stop and we take stock of our lives through this context, through this lens, this perspective of thanksgiving, it changes us, church. It calls us and compels us to respond with something other than apathy and self-centeredness and lukewarmness. It calls us and compels us to respond with worship and with praise and with service, to give God our lives the way that he calls us to. That's the power and the potential of this Thursday. So that's what I leave you with. As we get ready for this meal, and I'm sure some of you are already making your grocery lists, you're going to go brave the crowds, you're stocking up for Thursday, you're getting ready for the big day, don't lose sight, don't be distracted of what it's really about. Use the opportunity to cultivate a heart of gratitude and give thanks first and foremost to the God who has given us so much, not just materially in our lives, but eternally in his son Jesus. And model your gratitude. Let it start with that remembrance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and this opportunity just to be reminded of how much we have, first off. You filled our lives abundantly. And sometimes it may not feel like that. Sometimes we may be tempted to compare and say, well, they have more than I do or whatever. But you have filled each and every one of our lives with enough. And you have blessed us with people, with opportunities. You've blessed us with skill. You've blessed us with material means. Most of all, you've blessed us with the gift that comes through Jesus Christ. You've given us so much. So we say thank you. And I pray that we would cultivate that gratitude and that posture in our hearts, that what starts Thursday would continue on into Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that each day we take stock and we begin our days by thanking you with your abundance, by thanking you for your abundance, that it may change us, may be more humble and grateful.